Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. You ready? Are you ready? There we go. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And now our concluding verse. "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, gentlemen. Oh, Father, we're on hallowed ground in this room. By now, all of us have memories of how you have touched our souls and touched our hearts as we gather as men in pursuit of the cross and godliness. And Father, I'm sure my brothers here this morning would not be where they are in their walk with you had it not been for the hub. We pray that you'll continue to bless. Father, we pray for David Hornberger, one who has known you and loved you for decades, and thank you for being a real father to him during this hour. Father, bless Steve as he unpacks these verses and drives meaning into our hearts through the moving of your Holy Spirit that will further equip us to lead a life of contentment and a life of purpose, void of anxiety. in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen.
So there's a rich man, and he knew that he was nearing the end of his life. So he assembled his three most trusted advisors, a doctor, a priest, and a lawyer. And he had an odd request for these men. He said, they all say that you can't take it with you, but I've decided I'm going to prove them wrong. I don't want my money going to ungrateful relatives, undeserving charities, certainly not to the government. So I've assembled you, the men I trusted with my soul, my health, my business, to carry out one final request. I've liquidated a substantial part of my assets, and I have $3 million here in cash. I'm going to give $1 million to each of you to place in my coffin after I'm gone. I am going to take it with me. The men agreed to the request, and they took the cash. Well, some weeks later, at the man's funeral, the funeral director allowed these men in one at a time to make their deposit, as it were. And afterward, the three assembled in the reception area. And it was only the three of them because no one else wanted to attend this bitter old man's funeral. And in a fit of guilt, the priest broke the silence and said, gentlemen, I must confess, I couldn't bear the thought of that $1 million just languishing in the ground for no reason. So I took $200,000 of that cash. I gave it to my parish's orphanage, and I left only $800,000 in the coffin. Well, the doctor said, Father, I've exceeded your sin. It did seem such a horrible waste. I took $500,000, gave it to the children's hospital, and I only put $500,000 in the coffin. Well, the lawyer was aghast at these inexcusable ethical lapses and said so. The other men were defensive, and the doctor asked, but didn't you at least take out a few $1,000s for your fee? No, of course not. I left him a check for the entire amount. So that joke is old, but it's not as old as the truth it illustrates. You really can't take your money with you when you die. Yet many people live as though money were the nectar of life, the source of joy, the measure of success, and the surest protection against worry, fear. When the early verses of Luke 12 that we talked about last week, Jesus spoke to his disciples regarding really deep, significant things, things of eternal weight. He encouraged his disciples to take the long view of life. What really mattered, Jesus said, was that everyone who acknowledges me before man, the Son of Man, will acknowledge before the angels of God. He warned of coming persecution, and he pointed out that death mattered far less than the judgment of a God who determined man's eternity. Well, following on the heels of that profound teaching, this tone-deaf man spoke up to say, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, if this happened today and Jesus spoke in modern colloquialisms instead of Aramaic, he probably would have said, Dude, read the room. But instead he said, Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you? Now, in the man's defense, this request was not altogether out of order to ask a rabbi in this time and place. The man was taking Jesus for just being a typical rabbi. Rabbis customarily gave decisions on disputed points of law. So unless we be too dismissive of this man, think of moments in your life when someone was trying to get at your money and how that consumed your attentions. Maybe it was compensation setting season at your work. Maybe there was a business dispute. Maybe you bought some expensive thing that wasn't quite what you thought it was. Or maybe you had a disagreement with a sibling about an inheritance. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, these money issues can distract us from all other things, including matters of eternal significance. And this was clearly the situation with this man. He had a dispute regarding money, and he wanted Jesus, as a respected rabbi, to weigh in on this. This was at the front of the man's mind. His heart consumed his attentions. But Jesus wanted nothing to do with that trivial question. And instead, he addressed the far more significant matter, which was this man's heart of greed. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus warns this man against covetousness, or your translation might say greed. Greed is a selfish and excessive desire for more of something than is needed. A selfish and excessive desire for more of something than is needed. Well, we hear Jesus' teaching against greed, and we probably agree with it intellectually, but do we really reject greed at a deep emotional level that really affects our life? My opening joke. Well, Jesus went on to share a parable that actually had a point similar to my opening joke. A prosperous man received a bumper crop. Rather than producing gratitude, the immediate effect of this was anxiety. Do you see this in the story? He was worried. What shall I do, for I have no place to store my crops? I've seen this type of anxiety in real life. I've seen men build businesses, and they sell it, and they make a lot of money. We call that like a major liquidity event. And I've seen guys fret. Well, gosh, each bank only insures up to $250,000 per depositor, and I have this many millions of dollars. I can't find enough banks to put all my money, and what if the banks fail? I've seen this anxiety. Not surprisingly, there's a whole industry in this country devoted to solving that kind of problem for people. Some of you probably work in that industry. But this man, rich man, lived in a different era. So his solution was to do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Well, athletes like Muhammad Ali and Ricky Henderson, more recently LeBron James, are famous for referring to themselves in the third person. And this man predated them by 2,000 years. He spoke not just to himself, but specifically to that enduring eternal part of himself, his soul. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He believed that his material success equaled soul success, and he sought to be filled by that which can never fill. The man died. And Jesus asks, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The Bible contains over 2,000 verses about money. Many of them are in the form of warning. Many of those verses also contain wisdom about earning, saving, giving, stewardship. The Bible acknowledges that we need money, and it gives practical wisdom about how we should obtain money, how we should be stewards of our money. But the Bible's practical teaching on money is usually tempered with caution. If any of you have done one of like the crown studies or anything like that, it's fascinating to see the Bible's wisdom on money. And so much of it is around warning. Guard your heart when it comes to things of money. Money has been man's most persistent idol throughout history because there's nothing else on earth that comes closer to creating this perception of security, peace, fulfillment than money. Yet for all of its promises, money never delivers those things. I've heard mankind's great ambition, and TJ reminded me that Michael has used this phrase, summed up as get all you can all you get, and then sit on your can. In Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah, or God, said somewhat more poetically, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God knows that we need money, and he promises to provide for our needs, but his prescription for our orientation toward money is a lot different than get all you can and can all you get. It looks more like an open hand, which God puts in, takes out, or a flowing stream that's constantly replenished and yet constantly flowing out. This orientation toward money requires faith and trust. It requires a generosity of spirit. So the alternative to this sort of stream view of money is the cistern view of money, where we dig a hole and we store up. Well, think of water from a stagnant cistern as opposed to water from a flowing stream. The cistern's water is fetid, sterile, diseased, while the water of a stream is sparkling, crisp, fresh, life-giving. Moreover, our cisterns are broken. They leak, and there's nothing to replenish them. There's nothing flowing in. Cisterns offer the false promise of security, We should instead be rooted by streams of living water, which yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. The Bible is full of that kind of imagery. Well, whether it be the threat of changes to the tax law or competitive threats to your business or shifts in the market, we often react to these things by saying basically, mine, mine. I count at least 7 self-references in the story of the rich man. What shall I do? Where shall I store my grain, my goods, my soul? I will say, you have ample goods. There's no thought of being rich toward God or generous toward other people. None. No acknowledgement of the good God who provided the crops. No acknowledgement of the hungry people surrounding him that he could have sustained with his bounty. He was a cistern, and his cistern was broken, and he would lose it all, and his soul besides. Now, I wish I could say that I were sinless with regard to life. I don't strain too much. I can, however, say that greed is not a predominant sin in my life. I don't strain to acquire. I have learned the joy of contentment with respect to whatever level that God has chosen to give me. But there's another side to this coin of greed. And that's where Jesus shifts his attention next. And it is the sin where I have struggled mightily in my life. And that's the sin of financial anxiety. And you guys have heard some of my stories about that. As I've mentioned in past lessons, when I graduated from law school, I was broke. At the National Association for Law Placement, these are the people who help law students get jobs, NALP. It tracks legal jobs data for law school graduates. And until the crash of 2008, my graduation year of 1994 was the worst year for law school graduates that NALP had ever recorded. So not only did I not have a job, I didn't have great prospects of getting a job, but what I did have was significant law school debt. In my life prior to law school, I don't recall ever having financial anxiety, but then that came that season in my life where I had debt and I was struggling to pay rent, and it was like a path of anxiety wore in my brain. It's like this pathway was created so that future stimulus in my life would immediately go to that same sort of core anxiousness. Back in those early days, as I struggled to build a law practice with my partner, who was a similarly situated classmate, my student loan interest was accruing and capitalizing. Have you guys been in that position where not only can you not address your debt, but your interest is building up, and then you got the interest on the interest, and it's just like you're slowly, slowly drowning, and it's miserable. And I'd pick up odd jobs just to get some extra cash, and all along I was thinking, but I worked really hard. I graduated from a prestigious law school. How did I end up here? It was a humbling season. It lasted about 4 years, and it ended when both my partner and I were hired by another law firm to create some stability. Well, then after that, my income grew, and I was able to address my debts, and I built a home and a family. But then came 2008. Some of you were too young to be working during that time, so it's hard to communicate the severity of that crisis unless you're working through it. It affected the markets even more than COVID. Almost overnight, all these things that had seemed permanent evaporated, just went. I lost about 40% of my net worth. I had clients who I thought were going to be producing work and income for the rest of my career, gone, poof, evaporated. I had no more transactional work to do. I had to retool, and I had to learn how to handle foreclosures and loan workouts and that sort of thing. It was like a medieval era. I sold one of the Midtown high-rises, a prominent building on the courthouse steps. And I'm like, I can sell a building just by reading these words on the courthouse steps. The bid price represented a $60 million loss for the lender. And that kind of loss was common at that time. It was a bizarre time. The world's wealth seemed to be going up in smoke. So the work that I was able to pick up, it wasn't as lucrative, it wasn't as abundant, and it certainly wasn't as enjoyable as the practice I'd had before. And that mental path of anxiety I developed years before was in overdrive. I was just consumed with worry. It took me several years to rebuild my practice after the clients that I'd lost. Eventually, I brought in new clients, the economy recovered, and I had some years of relative stability. And then COVID struck last year. And as you recall, it didn't last, but there was an initial market crash that was quite severe. And my largest client was pushed to the brink of bankruptcy. They didn't have the liquidity to fund new transactions. And for several months, I struggled just to find new work. And I took a big step back financially last year. A year later, the market's recovered, and that client's now producing almost more work than I can handle. But as I look back over my professional life, I recognize a couple of things about my history with financial anxiety. One, I've described these really acute periods of financial anxiety where you would think, okay, well, there's some worry was merited there. A lot of us were worried in those times. But I didn't just have anxiety at those moments. I had anxiety in all the in-betweens too, because I was like, well, when's the next shoe going to drop? You know, when's the next crisis going to happen? And you just start to worry all the time. And you're in a constant state of worry. You can't enjoy your good moments when they come. You're like, well, this isn't going to last. I constantly saw threats. I was constantly bracing myself for the next crisis, and I forfeited a great deal of peace and joy to that worry. The second thing I realized was that Jesus was with me every step of the way. He was never unaware. He was never not providing. I mean, obviously, I'm standing here before you, amply nourished. He never left me. He never forsook me. He provided for all my needs. In fact, as I look back and I take an honest look, I keep these photo albums of every year, the things we did. And I'm like, it was in those moments of acute crisis that I had some of the richest experiences of my life. And I see that now. Well, I describe my sin regarding financial anxiety as a struggle, and it is. Man, we should be struggling against sin. When I say it's a struggle, I mean I'm not surrendering to it. I fight it. I fight it with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We know that from Ephesians 6:17. And in that fight, I have experienced this incremental victory over the years. My anxiety is not nearly as crippling as it once was. And one of my early victories in this battle was to finally acknowledge that my anxiety was a sin. For a long time, I considered my anxiety to just be my bent, to just a quirk of my temperament, product of my past experience. But at some point, I could no longer read the words of Jesus that I read in today's passage that say, do not be anxious about your life. And here it is anything other than a command that I was breaking. I acknowledged that my anxiety betrayed or belied a lack of faith and trust in me. I'd never have come to that awareness unless I'd been studying the Word of God with that in mind. The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, we know from Hebrews 4. Well, in this fight against my sin, I've seen not only the command in passages like Luke 12, but also the comfort and the promise. Jesus says that we don't need to worry about essential things like food and clothing. He told his disciples to gain inspiration from looking at God's creation, the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. They don't worry. God takes care of them. Worriers worry, and kind of, I think we worriers believe that worrying helps protect us against the bad things that might happen. Kind of, I think of myself as Lord sometimes as a professional worrier. I worry about things that could happen to my clients and where deals could go wrong. That's why your contracts are sometimes 120 pages long. Some lawyers thought about, well, this could happen or that could happen. So let's protect against that. And then something happens that you didn't anticipate. Well, why didn't you think of that? I've taken a great deal of comfort from Jesus saying, both here and in the parallel passage in Matthew, of how much more value are you than the birds? It's a simple statement. I mean, just a basic, it's an axiom, but it comforts me a great deal. Of course, God cares more about me than he cares about the birds. Man, sometimes you might not feel like that. It's like, I wish God paid as much attention to me as he does to the birds. Of course he does. Don't let yourself believe otherwise. If he clothes the flowers of the field, of course he will provide for our needs. Jesus also here points out the utter futility of worry. How much time, how much emotional bandwidth, how much health do we forfeit with worry? We cannot add even a moment to our lives through worry. So why do we worry about everything between now and when that day comes? Jesus chastens the worriers in the last clause of verse 28, but he does so gently and with accompanying comfort. Oh, you of little faith, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. He also draws the distinction between the aspirations or the orientation of the world, which he calls the nations here, and the citizens of his kingdom. All the people of the world who don't believe in a providing God, they spend their time worrying and chasing. You don't have to be like that, he's saying, because your Father will provide for you. Men, we should react differently than the world when we're faced with our money problems. We should experience peace where unenlightened men would know only panic. Well, Jesus encourages his disciples to replace that mental space that they used to devote to worry. A lot of us, that's where a lot of our mental space is spent, worry. Well, take that space and devote it to something else. In verse 31, he says, instead, seek his kingdom and these things, these other things you're worried about, they'll be added to you. In other words, focus your energies on serving God's kingdom, and God will make sure you have what you need for that effort. As Christian men, that should be our life's orientation. I'm going to serve God's kingdom. And of course, my good kingdom is going to give me what I need to do that. I thought falsely to myself, if God would only give me X, then I'd be freed up to serve his kingdom. Which is baloney. I just want X. Serve, God's saying, I am going to provide for you. Serve my kingdom now. Trust me. Your heavenly Father in heaven knows what you need, and he will provide it. You don't need to worry. Well, in verse 32, Jesus prescribes a mindset and a code of conduct that's so radical that we feel compelled to dilute it when we talk about it. Fear not. And did you hear the heart of Christ toward us? It's like he knows we struggle with this. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As Jesus says in Matthew's parallel passage, we can't serve two masters. We're either servants of the kingdom of God or we're servants of the kingdom of man. And if our lives are oriented toward the acquisition of money, then we are serving the kingdom of man. The Christian is to stop worrying and to stop setting his mind and heart on money because God has chosen gladly. Now, it's gladly, not begrudgingly, to give us the kingdom. Now, it's popular in some circles to describe Jesus as a socialist. Some people read passages like this or the story of the rich young ruler and conclude that Jesus was opposed to private ownership and that Christians should be giving away all their wealth and basically shutting up about everything else. But we shouldn't understand this teaching as a command that everyone should sell all of their possessions and give all of their money away. In his ministry, Jesus was often hosted in his followers' homes, and he never said, you shouldn't have this home. From the cross, he instructed one of his disciples to take his mother, Mary, into his house. And he didn't say, and by the way, he shouldn't even have a house. Jesus and his disciples carried money with which they bought food and gave alms. Now, all that to say that there's no spiritual law that prohibits Christians from owning things. Neither do we hear Jesus of ever calling on governments to confiscate their citizens' money and redistribute it. Christian charity is voluntary. It involves a relationship between giver and receiver, as well as just the exchange of money. And Jesus wasn't prescribing a governmental economic system. He was prescribing a Christian attitude toward money, which is to regard money as temporary. So let's shift away from that thing that most of us are prone to criticize, which is this kind of notion that Jesus was prescribing socialism, and let's shift back to the light on us. Do we, as Jesus wanted us to, regard money as temporary? Something that God provides as he sees fit that we use in the moments that we need to have it, and God will provide it again in the future when we need it again? Our money and our possessions are not ultimately ours. They're God's, and we're stewards of it. Well, the bitter old man in my opening joke and the rich man in Jesus' parable failed to embrace that temporary nature of money. And they became enslaved to their possessions. The person who struggles with financial anxiety becomes enslaved to his fear of lack. I mentioned earlier that these two sins were different sides of the same coin, and you might have questioned that because they seem like different things. Greed can never get enough. Worry is afraid that it might not have enough. But both the greedy man and the anxious man share a common sin, which is idolatry. They believe that money is the answer to their problems, and they seek money rather than God for provision and comfort. Jesus calls both types of sinner to an altogether different orientation that finds its peace and provision in God. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's an excellent summation of Jesus' teaching on wealth. Where, men, are you storing up? With regard to money, do you live with an open hand and an open heart, with the peace of believing that your Father knows what you need and that He will provide for you? Or do you choose to live in the realm of me and what's mine? That me and mine mindset constantly counts, calculates, and worries as its fingers grow ever tighter around the things that it can never keep. Jesus' summation includes not only an ethic, but an expression of tenderness. He cares about our hearts. He does not want our hearts to be in a place where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but in the ever-secure vaults of the kingdom of heaven. There are always perceived threats to our financial well-being. I don't care how wealthy you are. I mentioned earlier that I now have almost more work than I can handle, and that's true, but I also know it won't last. I've gone through seasons. The president now proposes to nearly double the capital gains rate to eliminate 1031 exchanges. That will almost certainly slow the velocity of transactions that I do. That's the bulk of my practice. So I'm busy right now in part because people are trying to get deals done before all that changes. So the question for me happens, okay, what's the bigger question? What's next year look like? But that's always the anxiety, isn't it? Well, what's next? The bigger question for me is not what's going to happen to my practice with tax changes. The question is with my heart. I'm going to be tested again. I'll have another opportunity to learn where I've grown and where I still need to surrender. Sanctification rarely comes like a lightning bolt of change. More often it comes through attrition warfare. It's like high grain sandpaper against rough wood. Changing is so slowly that we sometimes have to look backwards carefully before we can recognize that anything's different. Citizens of the kingdom of God should live differently from the nations of the earth. And yet, with regard to our attitude toward money, there's often too little that separates Christian men from the men of the world. Jesus talked a lot about money, and we can't ignore it. We sometimes fear to go down that road of thought and study and change because we're concerned about what we're going to have to give up. But if we begin the journey, we're more likely to realize the value and the promised thing that we've been missing out on all along, which is the peace that comes from faithful obedience and trust in the providing God. My nugget this morning is as basic as it gets. Give more of your money away. Give it away when you're feeling flush, and give it away when you're feeling broke. I will tell you one discipline in my life, in all the seasons of my life, is I have given money away, and I cannot tell you what a blessing that has been in my life. It does something to your heart. Even when you're feeling like you don't have to give, you give, and God does. And it's a blessing, and it's a faith-building exercise. So all of you, if you're not doing that, should be doing that. And if you're doing it, you should probably be doing it more. To give voluntarily is an act of faith that God will honor. And by doing so, you will be storing up for yourselves treasure that will never diminish.